the 23rd chapter. I'll try to be brief this morning. Ha! Whatever that means. Because there's only two verses. We've been very systematically and carefully looking, making our way through Luke's gospel, the life of Jesus Christ, and Luke being a Gentile and being a physician has things within that that the other gospels do not. So it's been, I hope, a very profitable study of the life of Jesus through Dr. Luke's eyes. In the gospel of Luke 23, we have come quite a ways. And there's two verses that I would like to turn your attention to out of Luke 23. Allow me to pray just briefly again before we start. Father, thank you for this. And as Lord, in the timing of all things, I think you've put this together. So I just pray your blessing by your Spirit for our good, for your glory, for our eternity and others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Because what I want to speak on is why. Why do we pray for our missionaries? Why do we support the Vandermolens? Why do they go? Is it because there are people in such dire need? Well, that could be a reason at times, but at times that won't cut it. Why do they go? So we're in Luke 23. And I would like to turn your attention to verses 32 and 33. This is coming off of Jesus coming from the carrying the cross or having it carried for him from Jerusalem a few hundred yards to Calvary, to the Golgotha. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death, and when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And in the simplicity of the Gospels, pretty well all four Gospels, they capture an event in three words. They crucified him. Which is the very reason why Jesus Christ came to earth. We've seen in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. And he also came to do the Father's will. He came to glorify the Father, to carry out what was to be done on earth, but that's it. And so we come to a short point of time. They crucified him. So all I want us to do in our imagination, I was thinking about putting something on the screen, but I don't think it would do. In our imaginations, we are part of the crowd there, and he has been lifted up. And with nails through his wrists or just under, and with nail through his legs together, hanging on the cross, with the blood and everything after going through the Romans scourging the cat of nine tails to 1 inch of his life, after the sharp crown of thorns pressed upon him. I know you've seen movies, images, and such. I'll also turn your attention to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, please. Because this is the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Because it says in 52, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage. So outwardly, He has been taken to within an inch of his life already. And there he is on the cross. But that's what he came for. They crucified him. And so the message becomes that. And so Paul would say, I preach Christ crucified. And he'd write to the Corinthians, to the Romans, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And Paul would refer back to this and others again too, who loved me and gave himself for me. The perfect spotless Lamb. Lamb of God. And so even in Revelation, by his blood, the Apostle John writes, from all peoples and kingdoms and countries and nations to be made priests and kings and reign with him forever, they crucified him. So it becomes a central focus. Three quick things about the cross. It shows the ugliness of sin, the justice of God, and the love of God. Now, it wasn't just, and that's where I didn't want to, more I thought about it, not get to a visual, because, as we've probably seen, you know, the visual, oh, the ugliness, his visage was marred. The physical. But that shows, that is just a depiction to show in some way, in a physical sense, the damage that was going on in an invisible way. As Paul would write, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And some writers have said, to be the sacrifice for sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And so this, as to remind those who've been here and come with us to this point, this is now the hour in the afternoon of the week of Passover, the celebration of thousands of years before, God bringing the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt under the direction and hand of Moses and that Passover lamb. And once a year, a high and holy feast for the Jewish people. Passover, remembering, coming out of slavery, coming out of bondage. At this same moment, in the temple in Jerusalem, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of lambs that are being sacrificed in remembrance of the Passover lamb. All those lambs back in Egypt, the final plague that God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so at that very moment, with all of those lambs being sacrificed in the temple, there is a sacrifice outside the city gates, as the writer of Hebrews says. Outside the gates. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, once for all. Once. And Paul would say, then, I preach Christ crucified. They crucified him. And so the ugliness of what goes on mirrors the ugliness of sin as God takes, as in the sacrificing of the lamb, the hand is placed, and in a symbolic way transferring all the sins committed from the owner and him, expressive of his family, to the lamb to be sacrificed. And so God made him to be sin, or payment for sin, in putting all the sins of all people, of all time, from day one to day end, on Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. And so the hymn writers catch this. Amazing grace. On a hill far away. All of that. And so, in essence, we know. And so God turns his face away, because he is too holy to look upon sin. And Jesus cries out, what does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time from eternity past, the Father has turned his back on him. Because all sin and its ugliness is put on Jesus. Would you give your child to save those who are your worst enemies? For while we were yet or still sinners, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. For us. Each of us who loved me and gave himself for me. The ugliness of sin. I use one poem. It's an old one, but I love it. I used it many times before, because when the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's nice to think, well, that's kind of generic, that's kind of everybody, but I'm not that bad. Not quite that bad. So as Anne Russell writes, Anna Russell, I went to my psychologist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. And he laid me down on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid the dolly in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally. I've poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy. Now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Because that's how we are. For all have sinned, more or less, except me. But God says no. The ugliness of sin, but the justice and love of God. Now, in a brief sense, every grown-up, every even young child has a sense of what's justice. Even observing two young children now, where one is playing with a toy and the other comes along and takes it away. It's more than just, it's mind philosophy. It's like, that wasn't right. And so all through life, we know so many things that are not right. And if you've ever been treated some way in that you think is wrong yourself, it's not right. So we have an inherent sense of justice and of what's right at every level, even personal. I mean, I've even read old stories about, is there honor among thieves? No. Because some crooks were caught with, they were quite a massive haul, and the reason they were caught was that there was one of their own group that were taking things from them, and so the police caught and then followed the chain back. And it upset them that somebody would steal from them. Because we all have a sense of right, justice. But don't mistake justice for wrongness as if it's something different from the love of God. The justice of God is the most loving thing He can express. Because we all know at some point that all wrong things must be made right, will be made right, for those who truly believe the message of the Bible, all things that are wrong will be made right. Now, not in this life, but at some point, yes. But as God even allows justice to be carried out, His justice. And so, the cross shows that, see, God's law is the soul that sins, it shall die. And so it's not a wonder that God so signs abruptly shows His justice, especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament. You know, the cart carrying the ark and all was stumbling, and all he did was touch it, and God killed him immediately. See, the wonder is not that why did God do something so severe like that? The wonder is God, in His mercy and loves, allows us all to live another day, because the soul that sins shall die. And I can't argue with that. I like to put it this way. It's not a miracle that God saves so many people as they come to Jesus Christ. The miracle is that He saves anybody. That's the miracle. Because He doesn't have to. He simply does not have to. There is no one who forces God to act apart from Himself. He will never act differently from what He is, ever. And so His justice and mercy are together, though. They're not opposed to each other. They're not at hostility with one another. The God of the Old Testament, wrath. The God of the New Testament, always love. Forget it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus upped the ante and said, you've heard it about this kind of behavior and that kind of behavior, but I tell you, let's get into your thought life. Let's get into your motivation. Let's get into your heart. If you want to go deeper, if you had the opportunity to do it, you would, if that's where your thoughts are, and you will be judged for that. See, He just upped the bar. Somebody had said the Ten Commandments, God set the bar so low that we just keep tripping over them. And Jesus just upped it. So in His mercy, with judgment upon all of that sin, the perfect Lamb of God, judgment upon Him, the substitute, the perfect sacrifice. The act of love was that God was doing this upon His own Son, taking all of it together at one time. That was the act of love. And so He loved me and gave Himself for me. When you stand and look at the cross, I can't do it justice. Because when you see the man hanging there, bleeding and slowly dying under the perfected Roman way of execution, we just don't want death. We want pain on the way to it. And so Jesus suffers, but much more than physical. And so the love of God. I'll close this one illustration. Stephen Olford, great writer, sure, preacher, speaker, a Baptist pastor in the American Revolution, Peter Miller. He lived in Pennsylvania. He was a friend of George Washington. Well, and where he, in the town he lived in Pennsylvania, Michael Whitman, who is just anti-God, anti-gospel, anti-church, anti-anything, anti-pastor Peter Miller. One day, Michael Whitman was a kind of character. He was arrested for crime and sentenced to die. Treason, actually. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Pennsylvania to plead for the life of that traitor. And George Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." And the old preacher said, "My friend, he's the worst enemy that I have." And Washington cried, "What? You walk 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" That puts the matter in a different light. "I'll grant your pardon." And Peter Miller left with now a lifelong friend. And Jesus did so much more. However, that's not, if you looked at the bulletin title for the message closely, which may add to your nap time sometime, it's the crime of all crimes. That's not the crime of all crimes. Was not Jesus hanging on the cross. The crime of all crimes is if we do not put ourselves under the cross and accept his sacrifice on our behalf and gladly give our lives to him and believe what he has done is for us and take him as Lord and Savior. That's the crime of all crimes, because that's the crime that has no alternative. It has no recourse to anything else. But again, that's why. That's why people find the hand of God on their shoulder at some point in their lives and go, "You know, there's people in other places. My son died for them as well. They need to know and hear this good news." And then we have these friendships and associations, and people go, and we go, "That's why we pray for them and help support them. Because they're telling people that we'd never meet and possibly never know the very same good news that we have found, that Jesus Christ loves them that much." So thank you, brother, for being here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray your blessing upon it. And Lord, just sort of stand back here, because we are in awe of what you have done on the cross. Amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Where the righteousness and mercy, justice and peace kissed and met at the cross. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who you're speaking to, and maybe they've known these things before, but have just never really come to the point where it's like, "This is true. He died for me. I need Jesus Christ." Help them, Lord. Help them. For no one will force them into it, and no one can force them out of it to come to that. And if you do, let someone know who you know belongs to Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Take your hymnal, just a verse of what we all have already sung. 229.